I'm sure many of you have noted as you come into this church and to this lot each week that we are one of seven churches in this immediate area. There are seven churches in a row. This is literally and truly Church Row. We hope it doesn't become Church Row, but I'm not suggesting that these are the seven churches to which the letters of Revelation are addressed, although there may be some like that among them. But I'm just pointing out there are plenty of churches in Palo Alto. I took time this week to go through the yellow pages and to count up the number of Christian churches in Palo Alto alone. I found 36 churches here. All of them claiming to be Christian. And I didn't go further, but I'm sure had I done so, I would have found literally hundreds of churches in just the peninsula between San Jose and San Francisco. And if you include all the Bay Area, all the cities that ring the Bay, you're probably getting over thousands of churches in that area, this area of California alone. And I think this forces the question upon us, if all these churches were what they ought to be, if all of them were like the book, the churches in the book of Acts, do you think life on the peninsula would be like it is today? I'm sure it'd be tremendously different. When you open the book of Acts, you find really only a handful of churches there that are listed. And yet, though they were made up of slaves for the most part and of working classes of people, very few influential. As Paul said to the Corinthians, not many mighty, not many rich among you. Nevertheless, there was such a dynamic in that church, in those churches, that within 25 years after the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Paul and Peter and his companions, Timothy and Luke and Silas, came to the city of Thessalonica, way up on the outskirts of the empire, a long ways from the city of Jerusalem. When they came there, and the people of the city learned that they were there, they sent a delegation to the city fathers saying, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And the city fathers are recorded as being very disturbed about this. That was the impact of the early church. Now we have to ask ourselves, what's happened? Why are churches today, in general, so weak, so ineffectual, with such little impact upon society? Why is it that we have a degenerating society all around us when the churches are increasing in number and in size? Well, there are many answers to that. I can say one thing, that it's not entirely gone. There are many places here and there where you'll find a dynamic church making impact and reaching others and changing the population around. But they're relatively rare, we have to admit, today. And it may sound like an oversimplification to say this, but I think the reason for the change can be put in a very brief form. We have changed the strategy of the church. We no longer are operating as the Lord of the church told us to do at the beginning. And wherever the church has filed away the original strategy and come up with one of its own, which to it seems to be much more suitable for the times in which we live, you always find a church that is decreasing in power and influence. So I'd like to go back to the beginning. I'd like to read for you the paragraph from the Upper Room Discourse where our Lord, the founder of the church, is describing to the original apostles the strategy that he plans to use. You'll find it in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning with verse 5. There are five remarkable things that are part of this strategy. And here's the first of them. It's found at the beginning, in the middle, actually. We start in the middle of verse 4, one of those amazing chapter divisions that really come in the middle of a verse. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, everything is going to start, Jesus says, with an inwardly transformed people. That's point number one in the strategy of Jesus. I think it's easy to miss that point when you read this paragraph. Most of us read the sentence, when he comes, he will convince the world of sin, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, as though it's a ministry which the Spirit directly performs upon the unbelieving society around us. But that isn't what this is saying. We read it that way, we've missed it. The important thing in this paragraph is to notice how the Spirit convinces the world. Because, as Jesus points out very carefully and clearly here, the Spirit does not come to the world. Earlier in this discourse, he had said the world cannot receive him because it does not know him. And here he is careful to point out to us that when the Spirit comes, he comes not to the world but to the church. He says here twice in verse 7. If I do not go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This is the Spirit that is going to impress the world. But he doesn't come to the world. He comes to the church. Now, what the Spirit does to the church is what is going to impress the world. That's the argument of this passage. It's the change the Spirit makes in us that is going to make the world sit up and take notice. That's the first point in the strategy of God. Now, what is the church going to do to the church? The Spirit going to do to the church? Or, if I may put it more personally, what's he going to do to you? When the Spirit comes to us, what does he plan to do? Well, says Jesus, three things. He'll convince the world of three things, of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then he explains, he elucidates, tells us what he means. First, he says, concerning sin, because they believe not on me. Now, the world around us, the unbelieving society, the secular system of our day, it's true, does not believe in Jesus. Nor does it have any deep sense of its sin. You notice it doesn't say sins here, but sin. The business of the church is not to convince the world of its sins, but of its basic, fundamental sin. And what is that? Well, I think we have to remind ourselves, first of all, what sin is. Sin is a violation of God's intention for humanity. It's a destructive force to wreck and to ruin the full glory and beauty of humanity as God intended it to be. And you only have to look around in society today to see how true this is. Here we live in probably the most beautiful, the most delightful, the most enviable part of the world. I firmly and truly believe that. I've traveled all over this globe, and I've never found any place like the peninsula to live. Its climate, marvelous. Neither too hot in the summer, nor too cold in the winter. Just right, isn't it? Spring comes in February, and winter doesn't come until the middle of December. And then it's very mild when it gets here. What a wonderful place to live. It's a place where we have the highest per capita income, they tell us, of any place in the world. Unemployment is relatively low. There's freedom here to follow any lifestyle you want. Marvelous place to live. And yet, as you and I well know, people in this area are just as hurting, and just as lonely, and just as miserable inside. Life is just as empty, just as painful as it is anywhere else on earth. People are being destroyed right before their very own eyes. Why? Well, because of sin. But they don't know what that is. They don't understand what causes all the pain and the agony and the emptiness and the hurt and the loneliness. They ascribe it to a lot of different sources, but when those are corrected, there's still the same pain and the same emptiness. So what do they learn from watching transformed people in the church? Well, they learn that the reason for their pain is because they're out of touch with basic reality. They're trying to play the game of life without any reference at all to the one who sets the rules. They're trying to live unrealistically. And the first thing they learn from the church, when they see people who have been inwardly transformed by the presence of the Spirit releasing to them the life of Jesus, is that here are people who have finally found the secret of life. Here are people who, like ourselves, have suffered all the agony and the hurt and the sob and loneliness of life, who now have found a secret of radiance, of calmness, of peace, of forgiveness. And they discover for the first time that the nature of sin is to ignore the one in charge of life. Their sin because they do not believe in me. And the answer, therefore, to life is to find and believe and come to the Lord Jesus. Now, that's the first thing. Second, Jesus says they will learn the source of the gift of wholeness. He calls it righteousness. But righteousness is a term for what the Old Testament called holiness. Now, I confess to you, I've never liked the word holiness. To me, growing up, holiness was akin to grimness. Holy people never smiled. They never enjoyed anything. In fact, if they did enjoy anything, they felt guilty about it. Holy people were long-faced and very difficult to be around very long. And I never liked this word until I began to understand what it's talking about, until I learn to substitute for that word another word that says exactly what holiness is. It's the word wholeness. W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. Wholeness. You know, I've never met anybody that doesn't want to be whole. Doesn't want to be a whole person. The Bible tells us God is holy. We sing sometimes, holy, holy, holy. What do we mean? God is whole. He's a whole being. He's perfect. Nothing's out of balance. Nothing's eccentric about God. He functions as he was intended to function, in a perfect balance that's never in any way out of line. And it's that that he is seeking to produce here in this world, whole persons. That's what the word righteousness means. And the good news of the gospel is you don't have to make yourself this way. Everybody is born into this world with the idea that the way to be whole is to work at it all your life until you get all the pieces together and you finally get yourself together. Do you ever employ that term? I'm going to get myself together. That's just an expression of a desire for wholeness. And what the world will learn from Christians is the only way to find that wholeness is to come to Jesus. That's the first thing he gives you, is an inner gift of wholeness. You are made righteous. I love that word in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last word of the chapter that says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's it, isn't it? And the world will discover that the way to holiness, the way to wholeness, is to come to Jesus. And that this is done by means of the Spirit. That's what Jesus means when he says here, because I go unto the Father and you see me no more. All along he's been telling us that when he goes to the Father, he will send the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes, his first work is to give us what we could never earn: righteousness, wholeness, inner wholeness before God. Now, there's a beautiful term in the Old Testament for that. It's called the beauty of holiness. See, what we're talking about is inner beauty. One of my favorite psalms says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. There's something beautiful about a whole person. They attract us. They capture our attention. We love to see wholeness in action. It's beautiful. And the truly beautiful people, therefore, says Jesus, will be those who, despite all the failure and the weakness and the stumbling folly of their lives, have been suddenly, by faith in Jesus, made whole inwardly. And that inner wholeness then begins to transform in a process all of the outer life till they gradually reflect it in the way they behave, where they act. That's what the world will learn. And the third thing, he says they will learn judgment. Now, not as the King James Version has, judgment to come. When I read that, I had visions of teaching, having to teach people that there's a judgment day awaiting them, and to come with a heavy hand and threaten them with the judgment of God. Now, it's true, there is a judgment day. We must never deny that. We all must give account before God of the way we live. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not talking about the world learning that. That's a truth that you learn after you come to Christ. But this is the truth of a judgment that's already happened. And Jesus tells us what it is. The ruler of this world is judged. Now that's Satan. All through this text, he's been referring to him in that way. The one who is the leader behind the philosophy of the world, the invisible spirit who masterminds the psychology of non-Christians everywhere and distorts their thinking and leads them into illusions and wrong attitudes toward life. The ruler of this world is judged. And what's he talking about here? well, the word we would use to describe it is liberty. The thing the world will learn by watching Christians is that here are people who've been set free, who know how to live, who are no longer bound by habits they cannot break, who are freed up to break these bonds and change these habits and learn to be what they were intended to be. The Apostle Peter puts it this way: live as free men, but use not your freedom as a pretext for evil. And all through the Scriptures, this is what the Lord has come into our life to render us, to set us free from all the bondage of the past. Now, there you have it. What the world will learn when they watch what the Spirit does to believers is, first of all, to learn the nature of reality. Jesus is behind all things. He's Lord of life. Second, they learn the process of beauty, inner beauty. It starts from within. It's not painted on from without. It doesn't come by spraying or painting or dabbling or rubbing it on in any way. It comes from within. And third, they learn liberty, the true nature of liberty, to be a free person and to live as sons of the living God, a growing inner beauty and a freedom outwardly as well. Now, what's the second step? See, that's number one in the strategy of God. Step two follows, verse 12. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. What a tender word this is in verse 12. Right on the very threshold of the cross, when Jesus is facing the most terrible session of pain and agony and personal hurt and abandonment in his own life, he takes time to look at these men and to see and sense their confusion, their blindness, their limited, narrow views. And he says to them, I've yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them yet. That's to me one of the great encouraging words of Scripture. When did he say these things? He's about to die. During the resurrection appearances, he didn't teach them at any length of time. When does he say these things? Well, clearly he's looking on to the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and then the production of what we call the New Testament. Here is his preview of what the New Testament will be. In fact, some who have read this have pointed out that in verse 13 you have the book of Acts. When the Spirit of truth comes, that's the whole story of Acts, isn't it? The Spirit moving out through the church into the world. And then beyond that you have the writing of all the epistles. He will guide you into all the truth. Not all truth. There's no mathematical truth here. There's no truth about the cosmos or geography. But all the truth, the truth of redemption. All the truth that men need to know to fulfill their humanity, the Spirit of God will guide these men into. And here you can put all the epistles of the New Testament. All those marvelous letters that we're so familiar with have been given by the Spirit to Peter and James and John and Paul and the writer of Hebrews and others. And then the third thing. He will declare to you the things that are to come. That's the book of Revelation, closing book of the Bible. So here you have a preview of the New Testament. by the lips of Jesus himself. And notice the character of it. It will be authoritative. The Spirit will not speak out of his own invention. Whatever the Father says, the ultimate voice in all the universe, this is what you find in the pages of the New Testament. What an encouragement to believe what you find in this amazing book that gives us the deep things of God, the thoughts of God, and not of man. And it will be predictive. It will show us the trend of the events of our day, the reason why they come into being, and where it's all going to go and culminate at last. And finally, it will be Christ-centered. Jesus will be glorified in it. And as you study and read the guidebook and the revelation that this book reveals, you discover that Jesus is on every page of the Bible, Old and New Testament alike, that he is the center of the universe. And when you're in touch with him, you're at the heart of everything. As the apostles could say, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that's why it's so important for all of us to learn this book, to study it, because it's the God-given process by which our knowledge of reality is increased, and we finally begin to get a handle on life. All right, that's number two, just number two. Look at the third thing. This is a rather extensive passage, verse 16 down through verse 24, and it sounds a bit confusing at first, but let me just read it in two sections. First, verse 16 and on. A little while, Jesus says, and you'll see me no more. Again a little while, and you will see me. What a strange thing to say. I'm going to disappear. You'll never see me again. But in a little while, you'll see me. Sounds strange, doesn't it? And it puzzled these disciples. And some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father. They said, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he means. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? How well he knew them, and how quickly he discerns the problem that they're facing. And you know, I think this is a marvelous guide as to how to read the scriptures. You and I, when we read these words, are often puzzled by what they say. Many people reading the New Testament say, well, it contradicts itself. It doesn't make sense. It's filled with errors. It says one thing in one place and quite the opposite in another. You ever heard that line of argument? Well, that's exactly what these disciples are saying, aren't they? He contradicts himself. We don't understand this. First he says we're never going to see him again. Then he says we are going to see him again. What does he mean? Now it all made perfect sense when you understood what he was saying, what he meant by this. But when you read it, it doesn't make sense at all any more than it did to them. And until we, but the, excuse me, the limitation is not in what he's saying. There's no error in that. It's in the understanding of these disciples. It's very helpful for us to remember that in reading Scripture. Now, he goes on to explain what he means here. He says in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. For now, for joy that a child is born into the world. So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, many have asked themselves when they read that, what is he talking about? What does he mean? I'm going away and you will see me no more. A little while and you'll see me no more. But when we understand, of course, the facts of the crucifixion and of the resurrection, we see what he meant. He did indeed go away in the flesh. His life ended. His earthly life, as we know life on earth, was over and would never be resumed again. He would never be back like he was at that moment. So it's very true what he says. A little while and you'll see me as I am no more. But in a little while, you will see me. And here you have the joy of that resurrection morning when they found him again with the marks of crucifixion still in his body. In a body, but a different body. That is a glorified body. And in a different state, in a different dimension of living. Now, see, the problem is we don't understand these things very much. We see such a narrow, limited range of life, whereas God sees whole dimensions that are not visible to us. That's why we struggle with the revelation of Scripture. But it's not wrong. It's our own understanding that is limited. And this is what the Lord makes amply clear to thee. Now, the point he makes here is, I don't want you to miss. The point is in these words. Your sorrow will turn into joy. Notice the way he puts that. He doesn't say, after you've had a lot of sorrow, then I'm going to give you some joy. I'll repay your sorrow by replacing it with joy. No, he doesn't say that. That would be sequence. Joy after sorrow. But that isn't what he says. What he's talking about is consequence. Your joy, your sorrow, will actually be the very thing that causes you joy. And what a beautifully apt illustration he uses here. All of you mothers here know exactly what he means. And he talks about a woman in travail. The pain of birth is not pleasant. Anybody who's watched, even on television, a woman in labor knows that the pain is very real. The hurt is tremendous. The anguish of birth can be a very shattering and terrible thing to go through. But when the baby is born, look at the mother's face. The joy, the peace, the gladness, the glory of it there. Oftentimes in child dedication services, I have the privilege of holding the babies. It's a dangerous situation. Some of them leak. But I have learned to not watch the baby, because sometimes they're screaming and crying. But I look at the mothers. And the joy in their heart, the pride, the sense of joy that they have a child at all is so written on their faces. And this is what Jesus said. What caused the mother's anguish? The baby. What causes her joy? The baby. And this, he says, is the process that we believers are going to go through again and again. And he links it all to prayer. Do you notice that? He says, in that day, in the day when the Spirit comes, you will ask nothing of me. You don't need to come and ask me anything. You will not settle your curiosity or your puzzlement by coming to me. But you can go to the Father. And if you ask anything of the Father, he'll give it to you in my name. And hitherto you've never asked anything of me. These men had not that is, they had not asked the Father in his name, but ask, he says, in my name, and you will receive that your joy, which once, the thing which once gave you sorrow, will be turned into joy. Now, Paul confirms this in a beautiful passage we're all familiar with in Philippians. Remember that? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And what? Everything will happen. It will change. Magically, the whole circumstance will clear up. Is that it? No. The peace of God that you can't explain will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That's the answer. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. It'll take a while. It doesn't all happen overnight. But the very thing that caused you pain will one day you'll be grateful and thankful for. That's the promise of God. Now that's so different from anything the world can do, isn't it? The world's method of clearing up difficulty is to change the circumstance. And they never can quite succeed. All the protests, all the demonstrations, all the angry words, all the threats and gestures, all the well-intentioned attempts to try to correct the injustices of our day only seem to perpetuate them and make them worse at times. And it never solves anything. But God has a process by which you bring it to Him, and the sorrow will be turned into joy. Now that's the third step. Now notice the fourth factor, verse 25. I have said this to you in figures. The hour is coming when I shall no longer speak to you in figures, but tell you plainly of the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from the Father. In that day, he said, the day of the Spirit, the day in which we now live, I want you to know a great truth, he says. The Father himself loves you. This is the underlying platform upon which all security rests. If you want to be a confident person, the way to it is to remind yourself daily that for no reason that you can discern at all, in fact, against all the reasons that your guilty heart can present, God loves you. I remember so well the way D.L. Moody, the story I once heard of the way D.L. Moody began a campaign in Cambridge University in England. He was a backwoods American preacher who could not speak English properly. They say of Moody that he was the only man who could pronounce Jerusalem in one syllable. And when the students of Cambridge learned that he was coming to this center of culture of the whole English world, they were appalled, outraged, and some of them determined they were going to wreck his service by catcalls and mocking. And a number of them sat right on the front row, including the young man who, when he was an old man, told me this story. And he said that when Moody came to the platform, the first thing he did was to look down at all these young men, and he said to them, addressing them directly, young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do. And they were so startled by that word, they just sat there immobile. And Moody went on to preach the love of God for a broken, fragmented, hurting world. And at the end of it, several of these young men, including the one who I met years later as an old man who told me this story, he came to Christ at that time. Yes, you see, that's the platform upon which all our life rests, the love of God, the undeserved love of God because of Jesus, because you've loved me, Jesus said. And then the final factor. As I came from the Father and have come into the world again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly, not in any figure. Now we know that you know all things and need none to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." You hear the confidence in that now? The assurance that now they've got a handle on everything? Jesus has stated the bare facts of the incarnation. I came from the Father. I came into the world. I'm leaving the world. I'm going back to the Father. And the disciples all brightened and nodded their heads and says, "Got it, Lord. Now we see it. You really are who you claim to be. You don't need us to question you to find out what's in our hearts. You know our hearts. You really are God, aren't you?" And you can see implied in the way they say this, the feeling that now, Lord, we've got the truth. Your teaching has finally got through to us. Now you can count on us. We see it now. You can depend on us. But Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? The hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, every man to his home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said this to you, that in me, you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I call that God's folly recovery program. See, what he's saying to them is, you think you know the truth. You've got it in your head, but you haven't yet got it in your heart. And within an hour, Peter, you're going to be slashing away with your sword in contradistinction to everything I've taught you. And all the rest of you are going to run for home and hide behind locked doors while I'm facing my trial all alone. That's how dependable you are. But this is the final word. What a wonderful word. Be of good cheer. You see, God's program is out of weakness, we become strong. Out of mistakes and failure and trying to carry out this program, aware that we, as we will be, of the fact that we don't do it right, he has a way of correcting the mistakes and healing the foolishness and bringing it all to pass anyhow. These days, I'm working away in my garage to make a table out of redwood. I've never made anything like that before. And I have to glue things together and smooth them out and work. And I've had no... for plastic wood, for sandpaper, and epoxy. And this is what our Lord is offering to these men. He says, "I know you don't get it. I know it's hard for you to learn to operate this way. I know you'll make mistakes. But I want you to know this. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I can even take your mistakes and use them to advance my cause." Now, I submit to you, that is an amazing strategy. But that's the explanation for the dynamic of the early church. And how different this is from the philosophy of the world that tells us we have to succeed. We have to be sharp and competent and able. We can't make any mistakes. If we do, we're headed for failure. And shame and rejection. But God doesn't say that. His strategy includes five wonderful points. Let me give them to you again. First, an inner transformation, a healing within. And second, a reliable guidebook to refer to. And third, a transforming access by which even our sorrows can be turned into joy. And fourth, an unfailing platform of love upon which to rest, knowing that no matter what we do, God still loves us and will begin to correct what we've done. Finally, a divine recovery program to straighten out all the mistakes we make. Now, when the church operates that way, it's still a mighty power to change the world. When we rely upon our own humanly contrived programs, our cleverly designed propaganda, our attempts to raise all the funds and train all the people to do things the way we think they ought to be done, we may succeed in the eyes of the world. We may have very impressive buildings and beautiful rituals and organs and so on. But we make no impact upon life around us. God's strategy alone can work. And this is what he leads with his own. Well, we're going to conclude this service then this morning by just standing where we are. And I'd like to have you turn in your hymn book to number 615. We're not going to sing it, but we're going to read it together. Number 615. These are the words of David Hubbard, Dr. David Hubbard, president of Fuller Seminary. This is what he says. Let's read this together. The program of God through history is like a relay race. Let one runner drop out and the whole team loses. Let one runner lose the baton and the whole team is eliminated. Let one runner break the rules and the whole team is disqualified. The work of no runner counts until every runner does his share and the anchor man has hit the tape at the finish line. The phrase, "Let us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus," is the key. The idea is clear. There are lots of distractions as we run. Bypass beckon us. False goals attract us. Competition discourages us. Opposition causes us to falter. Jesus, however, a tried and trusted leader who blazed the trail of faith by his own obedience and perseverance and who finished the course in a burst of glory, is both our guide and our goal. We look away from everything else to him if we want to run well. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderfully encouraging words. How marvelous it is to know that our feeble efforts, which we intend to succeed, often leave us feeling defeated and broken. But your word to us, even in the midst of that, is, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world."